We're turning to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts for our Bible reading, Acts chapter 8. We're going to pick up where we were last Lord's Day. At least the theme that we had last time was the theme of joy and losing joy of the Lord for the child of God. That theme was sparked from a reference in Acts chapter 8 as we studied through the opening verses of this chapter a couple of weeks ago. And I want to come back to that chapter again this morning, moving on from that reference in the 8th verse. Philip has gone to the city of Samaria. He has preached Christ. He has preached the gospel there. And such has been the power of God that many have believed, and as a result of their faith and their deliverance from their sin, there is great joy in the city. And then we come to an incident revolving around a man by the name of Simon. And this is a very disturbing part of events in the city of Samaria, but it's the passage we come to today. So let's read from the 9th verse. Verse 8 tells us there was great joy in that city. Verse 9 opens, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. To him they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. When the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent on to them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 24, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's verse 21 that really brings this whole incident to a climax. Then Peter speaks to Simon and tells him, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. What we find here is a man who professes but does not possess true salvation. And that's what I want to look at, professing but not possessing, having a name but having never experienced true salvation. So let's seek the Lord together in prayer with this portion of his word open before us. Let's pray for his help and his power as we come around his word. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word today. We ask, Lord, as we come to this part of our service, we come to meditate upon thy word and glean for our souls, that, Lord, thou wilt come and minister to our hearts. We pray for any in this service who are not saved. And, Lord, thou art the great searcher of hearts. We think of this text before us and the emphasis upon the heart not being right with God. And Lord, we know that that's what really matters, whether we are right with God or not. We ask, Lord, for thy blessing. Therefore, we pray for power in the preaching of thy word. Pray for help in the hearing of it also. That, Lord, thou wilt come and graciously minister to our souls. So fill me now with thy spirit. Let thy word have free course and be glorified. Pray, Lord, the word might go forth in the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost and with much assurance. Lord, it'll find a resting place. It'll find its target. We ask, Lord, today that thy name would be glorified here, that thy word be as the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, as the fire that melts, as the sword that cuts. We pray, Lord, there might be lasting fruit as a result of our time around thy word here in this service. Hear and answer prayer, and bless us now, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The story of Philip's evangelistic work in the city of Samaria provides us with a thrilling account of the power of God to save souls, change lives, and transform communities by the gospel. When Philip first went to that city, he found a place that was languishing in spiritual darkness. Sinners were caught up in the world of demon possession. They had stopped thinking for themselves. They blindly followed false religion. There was nothing hopeful, nothing joyful, nothing satisfying about that place. The city in Samaria was a very depressing city. It bore all the hallmarks of a place under the dominion, under the direction of the devil himself. But that changed when Philip came to that place and preached Christ and him crucified. Although he was a lone evangelist, Philip presented the gospel, and as a result of the power of the Holy Ghost in the lives of men and women, many believed and were converted to Christ. Acts chapter 8, verses 6 through to 8 describe the fact that they gave heed to Philip's preaching and were delivered from the bondage and the bitterness of their sin. Now I suggest to you that those must have been remarkable scenes in that city. Unclean spirits were cast out. Those who were lame and paralyzed were delivered from that situation and made to walk. People believed. They believed on Christ and they were baptized. The church in Samaria experienced phenomenal growth. And the city itself was turned from its despair into a state of tremendous joy. Samaria had known something of the blessing of God during the days of Christ's earthly ministry. But it seems that the events in Acts chapter 8 take that blessing to another level. The gospel had come in power, come in the demonstration of the Holy Ghost, and many lives were changed. If this account of what took place in Samaria finished at verse 8, we would be left with the impression that all was well in Samaria. We're told there that there was great joy in that city. But all was not well in that particular place. Acts chapter 8 verse 9 opens with the statement, "But there was a certain man called Simon." And the word "but" there at the commencement of that ninth verse immediately suggests that what follows and what concerns this man Simon is going to be different. It's going to stand in contrast to what we read in the previous verses. There is great joy in that city, but there was a man there called Simon. Simon, who is also known as Simon the Sorcerer, was a very well-known figure in this particular place, and a man who had exercised a frightening hold over the people of that city. You can trace some of the details in this chapter, and you'll discover that Simon was an arrogant, proud and selfish man. Verse 9 puts it that he gave out that he was some great one. In other words, Simon presented himself as a great person. Some commentators are of the mind that he thought he was a divine person. Certainly true that he wanted the preeminence in the minds and hearts of the people. He thought he had supernatural qualities. He was just a man. But Simon carried himself off as if he was a greater man and a better man and a more powerful man than others. And such was his skill in presenting himself that way that many believed him and took him to be a man who was very great. He had a very devoted following of people. They gave heed to him. They claimed that he was a great man who had the great power of God. And Simon loved that thought. And in his pride and in his arrogance and in his selfishness, he accepted the praise of the people. Furthermore, he exercised a fearful influence over the minds of those Samaritans. The Bible tells us here he bewitched them And as we noted in a previous sermon, the word bewitched carries the idea of altering their mind. Their thinking was affected by this man Simon. He was able to manipulate, he was able to control them as he wanted to. It strikes me as being similar to the effect that certain drugs have on the mind, mind-altering drugs that affect the way a person thinks and therefore the way a person behaves. Simon had that effect upon the people. He bewitched them to the point that they were not able to think for themselves or think in a way that was going to be good for them spiritually. Moreover, Simon's behavior and control in Samaria brought misery and pain to these people. There was nothing happy about his actions, nothing happy about the outcome of his work either. As we noted the last time, Samaria was a guilty, gloomy place. And what made that even worse was the fact that Simon had exercised this kind of influence over a long period of time. He was a very strange man, a very sinful man, very devious character. But as Philip preached Christ and many in the city of Samaria turned from their sin unto God, the word was that Simon the sorcerer believed also. He professed to be saved. And on the surface of things, it looked very promising. There are four phrases used in verse 13 that ought to be carefully noted. You have a statement there, Simon himself believed. In other words, he assented to the gospel that Philip had been preaching. He didn't argue against it. There was no criticism, there was no complaint, there was no controversy. He believed what Philip had been saying. He believed in an intellectual way what had been said. The second statement that needs noted is the fact that he was baptized. Others were being baptized at this time. Verse 12 tells us that. The gospel had come with power. Souls had been saved. They obeyed the command of the Lord and they were baptized. And Simon is numbered among that number. He was baptized as believers were being baptized. The third statement is that he continued with Philip. Those words simply mean that he joined himself to Philip and became a member of the church there, that body of people who were gathering in Samaria. He associated himself with the saints of God. He considered himself and others considered him to be part of that band of people who claimed Christ as their own. He's now keeping company with the people of God. The fourth statement is that he wondered and beheld the miracles and signs which were done. The thought is here that he was curious and interested as Philip preached and as the miracles were performed. He had a fascination with these things, these great works that were being accomplished. Now all of those pieces of information appear to suggest that Simon the sorcerer had become Simon the saint. It's most likely that Philip and the other believers in Samaria viewed him that way. Most likely that they considered him and accepted him to be a true believer. And I can only imagine the thought of excitement and joy that would have filled the hearts of those people. Can you imagine the conversation that would have been taking place at that time? Simon the sorcerer has been saved. This man who has bewitched us is now with us in the gospel. Simon has left off his sorcery and he is following Philip and is part of the church. It would have thrilled the hearts of those who were there. But all was not what it seemed to be. For when Peter and John came to Samaria to help in this work, Simon's true, unchanged character emerged again. And this man who professed to be saved was not saved at all. And Peter was compelled to expose his sinfulness. And as he exposed his sinfulness, he urged him to repent before God. Though I fear Simon refused the plea and continued as he was. Now, there's something we must not miss here. This incident teaches us very powerfully that in the visible church of Christ there are true and false professors. There are people who think they are Christians, but are not Christians at all. There are people who claim salvation, but in reality have no part in salvation. In Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ told the parable of the wheat and tares. The landowner, the farmer, had sown his wheat, and the enemy came in at night and had sown tares, and the wheat and tares grew together. The good growing alongside the bad. The tares mingled among the wheat. And it's true in the church. In the professing church of Christ, there are those who profess to be saved, but who have never been saved at all. It's a very solemn subject. It's a very difficult subject for a preacher to deal with without causing some who are truly saved but who lack assurance to be filled with greater doubts. But it's a very solemn subject because there are those who do profess to be saved within the church of Christ who are not. And it's better for them to realize that now and repent of that and trust Christ and to go on unsaved and come to the last day of judgment and discover they're not truly Christ's at all. So Simon the sorcerer is a man who professes but does not possess. And I want to look at his case this morning. Let's notice first of all that a mere profession of faith is worthless without regeneration. A mere profession of faith is worthless without regeneration. Standing on their own, the words of verse 13 of this chapter look very, very impressive. Then Simon himself believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. It's a very, very impressive text of Scripture. As others believed on Christ and were experienced the power of the gospel in their own lives, we read that Simon himself believed also. These words refer to this man's claim to faith. He professed to be a believer in Jesus Christ. He assented to the way of salvation. Now remember that Philip has been preaching the gospel, and this man Simon has been listening to him preaching the gospel. Philip had explained as he preached Christ. He explained how the Son of God had come into the world to be the sin bearer. He explained that God could only forgive sin when sin is punished in another. He explained that the life and death and resurrection of Christ were very, very important aspects of the gospel, critical core elements of the gospel. As Philip preached Christ, he would have taught that God the Father appointed the death of his Son. And when Christ died and accomplished that death, then God the Father accepted the death of his Son. He's preaching a Christ-centered message. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as Philip preached this message centering on Christ, Simon assented to it. He believed it. It was an intellectual faith, though, and not a saving faith. For look there at verse 21, Peter had to say to him, even though it's recorded in verse 13 that he believed, Peter has to say to him, thine heart is not right with God. There was a profession there, but no regeneration. And therefore his profession of faith was a worthless thing. Simon had head knowledge, but his heart had not been changed. He was still the same man. When Peter talks to him there in verse 21 and has to deal with this thing, he's speaking to the same man. He hasn't been converted. There has been no converting work done in his heart. He has not been born again. There's been no real change in his heart, no real change in his soul. He might have been baptized. He might have joined himself to Philip. He might have identified himself with the church, but in his heart, things were just the same. In his heart, he was still not right with God. Before Philip came to Samaria, Simon's heart was not right with God. And now, after Philip preaches in Samaria, his heart is still not right with God. He's a man still in his sin, and therefore his profession of faith, his claim to believe, was a worthless one. And the interesting thing is this, that worthless profession of faith became apparent. It became evident. I'm sometimes asked, how can we know if we have true faith or not? How can I tell if I have saving faith in Christ or not? One part of the answer to that question is that empty religion, an empty profession of faith, will become evident. The Lord Jesus Christ taught in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16 through to 20, he said, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruit ye shall know them." Now, what does all of that mean? It means that where there is true faith in Christ, there will be good works. There will be good fruit. Where the root of true Christianity is in the heart and it's implanted there by the regenerating work of the Holy Ghost, where a soul has been genuinely saved, there will be good signs. There will be good fruit. There will be good works. Because we are created unto workmanship in Jesus Christ. We are his workmanship. We are created unto good works in Christ. But likewise, where the root of the matter is not there, where there is just a profession but no reality, where there is a professing but no possessing, then there will be no good fruit. But as Christ stresses, there will be evil fruit. There will be signs that false profession, that emptiness, that lack of Christianity, true Christianity, will be evidenced. This is true of Simon. You pick through these verses very carefully, and you'll see this is true of Simon. Look here, his desires were just the same. His desires were just the same. It's very interesting to follow the narrative in this chapter. Look there at verse 9. There's a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. To him they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." So Simon is telling the people that he is some great one. He is this supernatural figure. He has great power. He has bewitched the people. And they're saying, "This man is the great power of God. This man has tremendous power. He's lusting after power." Look at verse 13. "Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." Doesn't say he's interested in the preaching of Philip here. He doesn't say that he's interested in the growth of the church or the building up of the saints of God. He's wondering, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. The phrase is the signs and great miracles. Here's a man, and he's fascinated by the power. Then look at verse 18 and 19. Because he comes and Peter and John have come. They've laid their hands on these believers. They're filled with the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw, verse 18, that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power." He's still lusting after power. He still wants to be the man who has the control of others and preeminent among other people. He lusted for power when he gave out that he himself was some great one, and the people accepted that. He watches the signs. He watches the great miracles. He's interested. He's fascinated by the power that's displayed. And now he offers money that he might buy this power. He hasn't changed. He is still lusting after the same things. His pride and his selfishness and his lusts are just exactly the same. No change in his heart there. His desires are just the same. Notice also he has no interest in having the Holy Ghost for himself. Look at verse 19. He offers them money, saying, "Give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." He's not thinking of the Holy Ghost in terms of himself. In fact, it suggests to me that Simon doesn't want the Spirit in his own life. He wants to have this power that he thinks you can buy with money, that when he puts his hand on someone else, they will receive the Holy Ghost. He doesn't want the Spirit in his own life. Why is that? Because the natural man doesn't desire the things of the Spirit of God. He has no heart for the Spirit of God because his heart is not right with God. His interests are elsewhere. He doesn't care to know or have the Spirit of Christ himself. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9 tells me that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Notice also that he had no real understanding of the gospel. In verse 18 he says, when he saw those other men laying their hands on the apostles or laying on their hands on the people, he offers them money. He thinks this is something that can be bought. He thinks the Spirit of God can be purchased. In fact, it goes even further than that. Simon believes he can have power with God if he offers something in exchange for that. "I'll give you money. I'll buy this from you." He's ready to barter. He's ready to bargain with Peter and John for spiritual blessings. But spiritual gifts are not for sale. Redemption, Peter tells us, is not by silver or gold. Redemption is by the blood of Christ. It's not something we can pay for, not something we can give money for and decide we will have this if we pay enough into the church or wherever. He has no understanding of the gospel. Furthermore, he has no heart for prayer. Peter tells him in verse 22, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God," or pray to God. Repent. Simon, repent of this wickedness and pray to God. But look at Simon's response in verse 24. "Pray ye to the Lord for me." He has no concern for prayer himself. He's a prayerless professor. He doesn't have the spirit of adoption whereby he cries, "Abba, Father." Because a child of God will be marked by a prayer life. A believer prays. Prayer life may fluctuate. It may be up and down. His desires and intensity of prayer may change, may ebb and flow, but he has a desire for prayer. And when Simon is faced with this question and this command, repent and pray God, he says, "Peter, you pray for me." And his heart is still full of wicked thoughts. Look at verse 22 there. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." His heart not right with God, his heart is still filled with wicked thoughts. No change there. And I put it to you, these are telltale signs that Simon was not a true believer. His desires are the same. He has no interest in having the Spirit of God. He has no understanding of the gospel. He has no desire for prayer. His heart is filled with wicked and evil and corrupt thinking. He's a professor. But a professor without regeneration, and therefore his profession of faith is worthless. You contrast this man with those who believed on the day of Pentecost. When they believed on the day of Pentecost and were baptized, there was an evident change in their lives. We're told in Acts 2 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in prayers and in the breaking of bread. There was an evident change, a continuance. And the reason for that was simple. They had been given a new heart. Those people in Acts chapter 2 had been genuinely saved. They had been truly born again, whereas Simon had a profession but without regeneration, and therefore his profession was worthless. Now tell me, is that where you are spiritually? Let me ask you this. What kind of spiritual fruit is in your life? What kind of fruit is there before God? Is there a heart for prayer? A heart to know the Spirit of God and power in your soul and understanding to some degree of the gospel of Christ? Your utter dependence upon Him, your hopelessness without Him? Are you pursuing a life of sanctification? Are you a new creature? Old things passed away and all things become new? Or are things just the same? Are things right between you and God? That's the question. Lay aside the fact you may have made a profession. Lay aside the fact you may have prayed a prayer. Lay aside the fact people may think you're a Christian. Have you been born again? Or are you still in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity? In other words, are you still in your sin? Professing or pretending or posing as a Christian, but at the same time not possessing Christ, is a worthless thing. Simon had a profession, but he didn't know Christ. And I suggest to you that that kind of empty profession is worthless. Leads me to my second thought here. I look at this passage and I discover that without regeneration, a person has no part or union with Christ. Without regeneration, a person has no part or union with Christ. Simon's true spiritual condition was exposed and then denounced by Peter. Exposed by his own actions and then denounced by the servant of God who came to Samaria. Look at verse 20 down to verse 23. Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So Peter has to speak to him. Having watched what Simon has just done and the offer he has made of the money for the power to convey the Holy Ghost, Peter has to deal with him, and he says in verse 21, Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Those are very interesting words. The word part there literally means portion or participation. You have no participation in this matter. The word lot refers to an inheritance or a heritage. Little phrase in this matter refers to the Holy Ghost, it refers to the gospel, it refers to Christ, the whole experience of salvation. So what Peter is essentially saying to Simon is that he has no participation, no part with Christ. He is not a partaker of the gospel. Solemn words. You may be a professor, Simon. You may have been baptized, Simon. You may have joined yourself to Philip, but you're not a part of Christ. You have no part in this glorious inheritance. Paul used similar language in Colossians 1. Verse 12, he said, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. They're the very same words. Partakers of the inheritance of the saints. In light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through the blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Paul's talking to believers here. He's talking to those who are in Christ, and he tells them that they have been made partakers of the inheritance of the saints. They are partakers of Christ. It's all linked with their salvation, their redemption, their union with Jesus Christ. They are partakers of that as true believers. They have been delivered from bondage. They've been delivered from their darkness, delivered from their sin. They're brought into the kingdom of God's Son. They're in union with Jesus Christ. They are partakers. But Peter says to Simon, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. And he uses the very same words. Simon, you're a stranger to God. Simon, you're a stranger to grace. Simon, you're still in your sin. Your heart is not right with God. You've never been born again. And you have no part or lot in this matter of union with Jesus Christ. Very important to note that. He had no union with Christ even though he had heard the gospel. He had heard Philip preach Christ. But he was not in union with Christ. He had no union with Christ even though he had professed to believe. His profession did not bring him to become a partaker of the gospel of Christ. He had no union with Christ, though he had been baptized. He had no union with Christ, though he was associated with Philip. He had no union with Christ, though he had witnessed mighty miracles. He had no union with Christ, even though he was deemed to be part of the church of Christ. You see, the point is this, none of those things bring about our union with Jesus Christ. It is by faith alone in Christ alone that a person is saved. The regenerating work of the Holy Ghost in the heart of a sinner is that which brings the sinner into union with Jesus Christ. And Simon had none of that. He was still joined to his sin. He was still joined in his bondage to Satan. He was still an unbeliever. He's still in bitterness and hardness towards the gospel. He was still a Christ rejecter. Even though he had made a profession. Let me explain this a little further. Without Christ, Simon was bereft of the blessings of salvation. Doesn't he appear a very empty man? Very sad figure, dismal kind of person. He has been given out in Samaria that he's some great one. People have believed that. And then Philip comes with the liberating message of the gospel. Souls are saved and they have turned away from Simon. And they know the power of God in their lives. And Simon looks on at that and he thinks to himself, look what I've lost. So he thinks, well, if I can profess to be saved and do what others are doing, I could have the same power. I could have power again over these people. But he cuts a very dismal figure, bereft of the joy and the blessings and the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without Christ, he was still dissatisfied with his life. He's still not happy. If he has believed and trusted Christ, he would be content. But he wants power, he wants influence, he wants control, he wants dominion, he wants to have authority over people because he's not satisfied and he desires to buy favor with the people and buy power in that city. Without Christ, he was still not right with God, and that's the greatest indictment in verse 21. There is neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Isn't it interesting how Peter puts this? In the sight of men, he looked to be right with God. In the sight of men, he had convinced them, and I think he had convinced Philip, that his profession was genuine. In the sight of others, it looked well, it looked good. And they couldn't see his heart, but God, who sees the heart, knew the heart of Simon, and God's verdict was he was not right in the sight of God. And men and women, that's what counts. That's what really matters. To be right in the sight of God. Because know this, God sees your heart. Just as God sees my heart. It's a very serious position Simon was in here. It's a very serious position if you're in this state today. To have no part with Christ means that you're not in Christ. Christ is not your Savior. Christ is not your shelter. Christ is not your substitute. Christ is not your friend. Christ is not your Redeemer. Christ is not your Lord. You don't have Him as your mediator. You don't have Him as your advocate. You don't have Christ as your master. Christ is nothing to you. And while believers will speak of their riches in Jesus Christ and the saving grace of Christ and the glorious prospect of being with Christ, you can't. Because you have no part with Him. You're cut off. You're a stranger. You're an enemy. Because understand this, you're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. You're either part of Christ or you have no part with Christ. And without regeneration, a person has no part with Christ. And Christ knows that. Thine heart is not right in the sight of God. Tell me, is that what God says of you in this service? As He knows you far better than anyone else, is that what God is saying just now to you? Your heart is not right. You've told people you're saved. You've tried to act out the part of a believer. You've managed perhaps to persuade some that it's true. But look, your desires are the same. You've no heart for prayer. You don't want the Holy Ghost. You don't want any sanctification. And despite your profession, despite the appearance of things, your heart is not right in my sight. That's where Simon was. Is that where you are? Professing but not possessing. The last thing I want you to see here is that mere professors of faith without Christ will perish in their sin. Look closely at verse 20. Notice what he says. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Thy money perish with thee. Look at that statement very carefully, and you'll discover that what Peter is saying is, Simon, you're going to perish, and your money's going to perish with you. He's not just talking about the money perishing. He's talking about Simon perishing. Thy money perish with thee. What does that mean? It actually means thy money go into destruction with thee. You're going into destruction, Simon. You're going to die in your sin. You're living in your sin. You've made this profession, but there's nothing there. Your heart is not right with God. You have thought you can buy the gift of God with money. You think you can purchase something by your own ability. But you have no part, you have no lot with Christ. You're not saved. And you're going into destruction. And as Peter deals with this, he says your money will go in with you to destruction. It's going to be the means of your destruction. You're going to die in your sin. A mere profession is not going to save your soul. That's the thrust of this. A mere profession is not going to save your soul. It's not going to save you from the wrath of God. It's not going to save you from judgment and condemnation. It's not going to save you from a lost eternity. It's not going to save you from the torments and agonies and sufferings of hell. Thy money go into destruction with thee. I want you to turn to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. I've already quoted some words from this chapter. It's almost like a commentary on the life of Simon. It talks there in verse 16 about the fruits and the good fruit and the tree and the evil fruit. And then Christ makes very pointed application of that message. Verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. There will be some. In fact, there will be many. Take the words of Christ in verse 22. There will be many at the last day who will say to Christ, Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in your name. And in your name we have done these mighty works, and in your name we have cast out devils, and in your name we have associated with thy people. They will claim to belong to Christ. And Christ will say to them, I never knew you. Not in the sense of not knowing who they were or what they were, but in the sense of having no union with them. You have no part with me. That's what he's saying. Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. You have no part with me. You're not in union with me. I never knew you in that intimate united way that comes with salvation and redemption and mercy when a soul is saved, that great work of regeneration. I never knew you. Depart from me. Go from me where? Into everlasting destruction prepared for the devil and his angels. Into that place where the fire burns continually. The worm never dies. The fire is never quenched. Those who profess but do not know Christ will perish in their sin. Understand this. Would to God I could open your heart and make you see this. I pray the Spirit of God does. But Christ knows your heart. I don't. The person sitting next to you doesn't either. I rejoice when I see the signs of grace and the evident fruit of the Spirit of God in the lives of those who profess to be saved. It's a tremendous thing to see. So when I see that, I know there's grace there. In that sense, I'm very thankful for the union many of you have with Christ. But Christ knows your heart. And as Christ knows your heart, there is nothing hidden from him. Everything about us, individually, is known and clear and open and obvious to Christ. everything. I've mentioned, I get the sense here that Philip did not discern that Simon was not a true believer, at least not initially. But God knew. God knew Simon's heart, and he knows your heart. And he knows my heart. And understand that if your heart has never been born again, you've never been saved by the grace of God, you're going to perish in your sin. Regardless of your profession of faith. Is there any counsel for a false professor here? There is. Verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Repent and pray God. He adds in there the thought of forgiveness. What's Peter saying to this man, Simon? Simon, you're a false professor. You're not right with God. You're still in the gall of bitterness. You're still in the bond of iniquity. You're not saved. But listen, if you would repent of this, your wickedness, if you would cry to God for mercy, there is mercy for you. He will forgive you, and you would be saved. There is mercy for the false professor. I knew a man in Northern Ireland, now a deacon in one of our churches. It's a young man, 18, 19, was involved in open-air work, tract distribution, active in the church. Into his 20s, he realized there's nothing there. I've never been converted. I've never truly trusted Christ as my Savior. I've never been born again. I do these things because it's the way I've been brought up. I've never been saved. He had an option one Lord's Day to go to a funeral, to go to a service in another church, and he went to the funeral and came into the service late. And as the minister was bringing his service to a conclusion, he dealt with this very theme. That man knew this was in the providence of God. And although he was late on in life, in relation to his time of professing to be saved, confess he never was a true believer. That day he trusted Christ. Repent and seek the Lord. Repent of your sin that you've never really repented of before. Trust in Christ. There is forgiveness. There is mercy. I fear Simon refused that. Verse 24, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. He doesn't even pray for himself. Peter has just spoken about destruction. You're going to perish with your money. Peter, you pray. These things don't happen to me. Man, woman, young person, if you're not saved today, you need to cry to God. Repent of your sin. And you need to trust Christ. There is mercy. There is mercy from the Lord. And I pray today that if you're not saved, whether you've made a profession or not, if you're not saved, you'll come to Christ. But there was a man in Samaria called Simon. Obvious something different here. Something different there was. May it not be true of you, but may you know Christ as your Savior. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we think of these solemn words we've been looking at today. Solemn portion of Scripture. This man's life recorded for our learning, recorded for our instruction. Lord, I pray for those in this service who are not saved, young or old. And Lord, Thou art the great searcher of hearts, and I pray today that Thou would search hearts. Bring souls to faith in Christ. Bless Thy word with Thy power, we pray. Even as we come to the end of this service, Lord, come and speak while men and women leave their pew and head for home. Lord, wilt Thou not speak with power? Save the unsaved. Have mercy upon them. They might share in that great joy that comes with being in union with Christ, having part with Him. Lord, do that saving work, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.